Good morning, everyone. Good morning, and welcome to Seven Oaks. If you're visiting us this morning, a special welcome to you. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. Thank you, Matthew. Thank you for the team. You did a great job this morning leading us in worship. Wasn't Donna and Carlos are just great? Let me just tell you, I know that you only got a couple of minutes to hear from them, but we've been chatting with them all weekend, and do take the opportunity to speak with them during the barbecue time. They're great people and great potential there, so this is good stuff. By the way, my parents are here from England. I felt a little bit bad when they flew in because I was like, an earthquake and forest fires. I'm like, what are you coming to? I'm sorry. But they're okay. They arrived safe, and this is good. And I'm going to be on my best behavior. I'm not going to say anything disparaging about any biblical characters. You'll be pleased to know, because my mum's here. We've been working through the book of Ephesians, as you know, church family. And we're going to be talking about holiness today. And you know, by and large, when we think about our modern 21st century society, holy is probably not one of the adjectives we'd use to describe it, is it? There's a whole host of other adjectives, that is, words that describe things, that we might use to describe society. And some of those adjectives would be positive ones that describe it in positive ways, and other ones would be very, very negative ways to describe our society. You wouldn't use the word holy. It would never be really something that we would use because really it's more of a religious word. It's a churchy word. It's a God word. It's not something we tend to use in a modern sort of secular society. And it's not to say that there aren't good things about our society. It's not to say that there isn't the presence of charity and philanthropy and kindness and good-heartedness, and that justice is sometimes done, and all of those kind of good things. It's just we wouldn't use that word because it's just not really a very appropriate word. And of course, there's a whole host of things that would cause us to certainly not use that word, because in our society there are things like crime and self-centeredness and racism and intolerance, those things that are on the very end of the other end of the scale. There are, however, or there has been, times in our history where we might entertain using a word a little bit more like that. I still don't think we'd use holy, but there is a time in the past where we would have talked a little bit more about our society in those kind of more positive ways. You know, there was a time when people seemed to have a better understanding of morality. And good morals was something that people strove for a little bit more than they tend to in our world today. Now, I don't think any of us would be naive enough to think that everything was perfect back then and everything is awful right now. Often when we think of back then, we have the tendency to be a little bit nostalgic, and nostalgia by definition tends to remember things in positive terms and forgets the bad. Nostalgia is sort of a sentimental longing, it's a wistful affection for the past kind of thing. So we wouldn't, I think, be as naive enough to say everything was perfect, but nevertheless, there was more of a moral backbone to our societies that I think in many quarters of society today is completely absent. And in fact, in some quarters of society, that kind of morality would even be kind of disregarded, maybe even disdained, because there are many people who want to celebrate the quote-unquote freedom that we have from the constraints of the past. Now, and the ironic thing is that those quote-unquote freedoms have tended to lead to greater brokenness and loss and sorrow. So in fact, we find ourselves less free than we were at a time before. But that's another story. Today we're going to be talking about holiness. We're going to be taking a look at Ephesians and a section that we're in chapter 4 leading into the beginning of chapter 5, and we're going to talk about that. But before we get there, I thought I'd do just a little bit of biblical history, a little bit of Old Testament history to help us understand this idea of holiness. When God, working through his servant Moses, brought the people of God out of slavery in Egypt, and he brought them out into the wilderness where they kind of wandered for 40 years, and then they kind of made their way into Canaan, the promised land. Canaan is current day Israel, Palestine, the West Bank, Gaza, that kind of area. He brought them out of there, liberated them from Egypt. And during that time, and many of you know the story, during that time, particularly at the beginning, before they did too much of their wandering, God was having to shape them then into a people. Because when they came out of Egypt, they were just a big bunch of slaves, really. Now, they were ex-slaves, and God needed to give them a new identity. You're not slaves anymore. In fact, you're the people of God. And through you, great things are going to happen. I'm going to make you a great nation, Israel. But imagine the enormity of the task. Scholars estimate that that was probably somewhere in the region of 1 to 2 million people that came out of there. Imagine 1 to 2 million people who every single last one of them were born as slaves. They were born into slavery. All they ever knew was that somebody told them when to go to work and when to stop and when to eat and when to do that. And all of a sudden, this group who only knew one way to live were all of a sudden free. You imagine that would be a little bit disturbing. They wouldn't know what to do with themselves. And so God had this enormous task. These people are now in the wilderness, probably looking around, thinking, what on earth do we do and how are we supposed to then live? So God began to shape them. And he began to shape them by giving them identity. And one of the ways he gave them identity was a law. The Ten Commandments were really just the summary of the wider law. But he gave them a constitution, a law, something to hold on to, something to give them identity. And he gave them a religious identity with a priesthood and a sacrificial system and a big tent called the tabernacle. But most amazingly, what he gave them is he gave them himself. That's right, God's actual presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. So for the first time since the Garden of Eden, people had access to God. They could actually go to some place on earth where God was for the first time since the Garden of Eden. But with this came some challenges centered around this theme of holiness. And one of the challenges was that this was an unholy and sinful and broken people, just like you and just like me. And this unholy and broken people had to live in the midst of a perfect and holy God without fireworks. How does that work? And how does God's beautiful and perfect holiness dwell in the midst of a sinful people? So there was still needed to be a certain amount of separation between God and humanity, right? And in fact, the people at times really enjoyed that and were glad of the fact. There were times when they said, well, Moses, you go and talk to God. We'll stay over here. We don't want to go near him. We're scared of him. So the people at times were happy with the separation. They were glad for it. The sacrificial system and the priesthood then existed to kind of govern this separation. There was this huge curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. And we know the beautiful New Testament theology that centers around Jesus, how that curtain was torn in two and there was no longer separation because people now have access to God through Jesus. But back then, there needed to be a curtain. There needed to be separation. And only one person could ever go behind that curtain. The high priest, and he could only go on one day of the year. And before he went in, he had to go through an elaborate sense of kind of sacrifice, a process of sacrificing and purification rituals and all of those kind of things before he did so, before he came into the holy presence of God. So the sacrificial system in general was there to enable the people to get right before God when they sinned and govern this separation. Another of the challenges of this time was the fact that this first generation, they only knew the Egyptian way, as I mentioned earlier. They were born as slaves. They'd been born into Egypt, were influenced by Egypt, were impacted by the Egyptian way. And Egypt was a pagan, polytheistic nation, which means they worshipped many gods. And they worshiped idols and statues and all that kind of thing. They had no concept of the one true living God. So, given that, while it didn't take very long chronologically to get Israel out of Egypt, it was going to take a lot longer to get Egypt out of Israel, or the Egyptian way out of the hearts and minds of the Israelite people. It was going to take a lot longer to do that. And we actually see that challenge unfold in Scripture as you read the story. There was a time when Moses went up the mountain, and many of you know this story well. And he received the Ten Commandments, and he comes back down to deliver it to the people, and they have completely abandoned God, and they've actually kind of gotten their gold and all of that, you know, and they've melted their gold down, and they've made this golden calf, and they're worshiping it, and they're having a big pagan party. And by the way, a calf, a golden calf, that was one of the gods of Egypt. They'd really gone back to Egypt. And God is angry, and Moses is angry. Israel may be out of Egypt, but Egypt is not yet out of Israel. So these are a couple of the challenges that they faced under this theme, this rubric of holiness. So the blessings that are going to be bestowed on Israel, their own land, their own nation, many, many descendants, etc., that's coming, and all of that, that's coming. But you know what? Israel had a calling. Israel had a responsibility. So God had a plan. He's going to use them to bless the nations of the earth. Through them will come Messiah. But they had a responsibility. So a rally cry in the Old Testament became, from God to Israel, be holy as I am holy. You're not in Egypt anymore. You're the people of God. Be holy as I am holy. And the law and the sacrificial system and the priesthood helped them to seek to be holy. We are so far removed from that time in history, and in fact, the New Testament is far removed from that ancient history too. So we're going to dive now into Ephesians, and we're going to look at some of what Paul was saying to the Ephesian Christians. And if you have your Bible with you, you can open it up to Ephesians 4. We're going to start reading from verse 17, but it's up there. We're going to read through to 5, verse 2. So this is what Paul says. Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They've lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ. For surely you've heard about him and were taught in him, as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put off the former way of life, your old self, corrupted and deluded by its lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Doesn't Romans say something like that too? And to clothe yourself with a new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25. So then, putting away falsehood, let us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we're members of one another. Be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so that they've got something to share with the needy. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with which you are marked with a seal for the day of redemption. You remember us talking about that back in chapter 1? Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God's word this morning. Amen. Paul begins in that passage by insisting in the Lord that the believers in Ephesus and any recipients of this letter no longer live like the Gentiles live. And Gentiles was anybody who was not a Jew. The Gentiles were pagans. They tended to worship foreign gods and idols and statues. much like the Egyptians. In fact, Ephesus, if you can picture Europe in your mind, if you know your geography very well, Ephesus was on the very western end of Asia Minor, the province of Asia Minor, which is current-day Turkey, the very western end. And the city of Ephesus had this huge, big, long, and wide road that ran down the hill to a harbor, and it was lined with pillars, Roman pillars, that went down to the harbor, a huge harbor. And Ephesus was at the end of a long caravan route that began in the east. And so people would move along the caravan route and bring all kinds of goods and so on. And they would arrive at Ephesus, and then they got this huge harbor, and it would be an export center then to the world. If you were actually already in the west, say in Rome, and you were coming east, and you're traveling across the sea, Ephesus would be a natural landing point for you if you wanted to go east. The reason I'm telling you that is Ephesus was a big city, and it had a lot of traffic, and it had a lot of visitors, so it was cosmopolitan and influenced by new religions and new ideas and new philosophies that would flow in and out, and people would listen in the marketplace to these new ideas. So you can see why for Paul, it was an incredibly strategic place for a church, right? But it also meant that the church was now going to exist in this pagan environment, very pagan environment with all kinds of different ideas. They had a huge, huge temple to the goddess Diana or Artemis, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They had a lot of magic cults there, and actually you can read in the book of Acts about some of them and what Paul got into a bit of an issue there over a magic cult. It became a center of the emperor cult. These emperors that increasingly insisted that the people worship them because they're deities. And so people would worship the emperor there. So this is a very pagan place. So if Paul is writing this letter to new believers in the city of Ephesus, the fledgling church there, then that first generation of Christians were former Gentiles and only knew the Ephesian way. Just like that first generation of Israelites only knew the Egyptian way. So these Christians had essentially come out of slavery in Ephesus, slavery to the pagan Roman way, and the challenge for Paul was now to get Ephesus out of the church, just like Moses' challenge was to get Egypt out of Israel. This new religion that Paul had brought to Ephesus, it was here to stay. This is not just some new kind of interesting idol that we'll add to the pantheon of gods. This is not just some new philosophy that's come from the East and we'll kind of chat about it for a while and then it will be on to the next thing. No, this was about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, the one true God of all, who long ago told us that he was going to do this and prophets prophesied it. And the one true God was breaking into the world, and he had done in the person of Jesus Christ. And he'd done so in kind of a bit of an odd way, a way that many people thought was strange. It came by the way of a crucified Messiah, which is a bit of an oxymoron, really, because Messiah is victorious. He doesn't get crucified by pagan Romans. But what seemed like the greatest defeat and shame actually was turned on its head and turned out to be the greatest victory of God. Amen. Yes. So this was a radical inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Don't live like the Gentiles live, Paul said then. Why would you do that? Faith in the Messiah business is all about transformation. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, you're new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. In Galatians, he talks about being liberated from slavery. Why would you take on slavery again? For freedom, Christ has set you free. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to Ephesus. One of the things perhaps you noticed as we read the passage was that Paul talks quite a lot about breakdown in the mind. He talks about the pagans and their futility of their mind. He talks about darkened in their understanding, alienated because of their ignorance. So Paul does talk about a change in behavior and lifestyle, which typically are what we think when we talk about people becoming more holy. He did talk about that, and he mentioned it later, don't let the sun go down on your anger, etc. So he did talk about that,
But he's talking a lot about the mind here, changing the mind and the heart. If you're a teacher in a school and you set a test or an exam and 90% of your kids fail it, you're probably not going to say, okay, well, next year when 90% fail, I need to just have a new structure where I'll come in and I'll just make sure I have enough time for some one-on-one after the exam just to make sure each kid has got it. No, you'd probably go back to the exam and say, am I asking the wrong question? Or my curriculum, am I not teaching them enough? And you'd make changes there. If you're a machine operator and you're making these products and you realize every product that comes out has a slight defect in it, you're not going to change your manufacturing process to the point where you hire someone to come and each one that comes out, he kind of like fixes each one. No, you're going to go to the machine and try to figure out what's causing the defect. Right? That makes sense, doesn't it? So is it the same for us? Do people often confuse the Christian life with simply changing our behavior? Stop doing this and start doing this. Maybe what we need is a change of mind and heart by the grace of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And maybe behavior will flow out of that. He says the pagan way, the pagan mind, it's foolish, it's futile. The mind is darkened, understanding is darkened. A heart and a mind like that produces moral insensitivity. The inability at times to even notice that some things are right and some things are wrong. Well, if you go down that road, if that happens, then anything goes. Does that sound a little bit like pockets of our society today or where we're headed? It seems to. Could it be that behavior won't change until hearts and minds are changed? And hearts and minds can only be changed when people encounter Jesus. As people meet the Holy Spirit. Should this change the way we pray? Do so many of us in the church pray that, oh, Lord, I just pray that so-and-so would stop doing this and would change this? And should we rather be praying that so-and-so would have a transformational encounter with the living Jesus? Because when you have a dynamic encounter with Jesus, understanding that a darkened mind can receive light and a futile mind can be open to truth, and those things can lead to lasting transformation in people's lives. So are we guilty of confusing Christianity with a change in behavior rather than a transformational encounter that impacts our hearts and minds? Paul goes on to challenge them further. He says, don't live as the Gentiles live, because this is not how you learned Christ. It's an interesting way to say that. You didn't learn Christ that. This isn't the truth you learned in Jesus. Israelites, don't worship the golden calf because that isn't what God intended for you. Don't you remember the mighty acts of God when he sent the plagues in Egypt and he liberated you and you crossed through the Red Sea and all of that? And now you're going back to did you not realize you're actually making your own God? Why are you doing that? Ephesians, remember what you learned in Jesus. For freedom is set you free. Don't go back to futile Gentile ways. You were lost then. And later he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He sealed you for redemption. Other places, Paul talks about the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't turn your back on God. Some of the language he uses is, goes on to talking about garments and clothing. Take off the old self, he says, and put on the new self. And putting off the old self is a little bit like somebody stripping off a shabby old set of clothing and putting on a new set. Trouble is, sometimes the shabby old set has kind of gotten comfortable, hasn't it? You know? And sometimes we've kind of gotten used to it, and maybe it even kind of feels good, and new clothes kind of feel a bit awkward to begin with. Sometimes those old ways can feel a little comfortable, and we can even like them a little bit, and the new clothes of holiness kind of feel a little uncomfortable. But nevertheless, if you want to live a life as a redeemed human being and live for King Jesus, the old clothes have to come off, and the new clothes need to go on. You don't belong to that system anymore. And by the way, that system, as alluring as that system can be to you, and whatever it allures you to, it's a farce. It's a lie. It masquerades as freedom, but actually all it is really is slavery in disguise. Slavery to sin and death is where it leads. And many of us have experienced that, and we're done with it. And after that, Paul goes on and he does give some practical examples of what a renewed heart and mind and a life might look like. Don't lie. Speak truth to your neighbors. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't anger. God angered. Jesus got angry. It's okay to get angry, especially when things are just unjust. But don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. It's great advice to married couples, isn't it? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Thieves, stop stealing. Let no evil words come from your mouth. Only build people up. Don't cut them down. It's beneath you. Put away bitterness, wrath, malice. Be kind to one another. And then finally, everything gets located in Jesus and his sacrifice. 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, live in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It gets located in that. Last week, if you were here, I talked about how many of us live with a very fragmented life, almost as though each of us kind of have a chest of drawers. And we've got this kind of drawer is our work life, and this is our leisure life, and this is our family, and then this one down here is our religious life, where we kind of shove Sunday morning. And very fragmented, and those things don't always touch one another. And I challenge you that we need to give Jesus access to every drawer. This is about absolute transformation. And again, so he talks about here in the same challenges, take off the old self and put on the new. Don't just add religion to your life. This is whole life transformation. And too often Christians fail to grasp this notion that we need to try to be holy. We've got to work in step with the Spirit to be holy. We have a responsibility. And we can end up seeing holiness and morality as they're kind of good things. But it's more to do, you know, that stuff, it's more to do with religion and law keeping. And, you know, I'm free. Yeah, I love Jesus. I've got Jesus. I don't need the kind of religious stuff and all of that, and there's some truth to that, the relationship side, but you know what, that Jesus you say you love, he kind of cares about some of that stuff, and we're called to be imitators of Jesus. Too often we love what Jesus has done for us. We love Jesus the Savior, but we're not so sure about Jesus the Lord and Master. Not so sure about that. The challenge of today's text is be holy as I am holy, says God. I want to close out this morning with an application that, when I give you the sort of title of the application, might be a little bit kind of confusing. My application is this: live your baptism. And you might say, well, this has got nothing to do with baptism. This text has nothing to do with baptism. But I'm going to say, live your baptism. Baptism, for so many of us, is this kind of one-off symbolic rite whereby we publicly proclaim Jesus, and it is that. Except it should be more than that. We should live out our baptism. Martin Luther, the great reformer from the 1500s, said we should daily return to our baptism, every day. To live a new creation life in Jesus means to be continually, daily, putting off the old self and putting on Christ. And at baptism, when we do baptisms up here, we're symbolizing that. We're symbolizing death to the old self underneath the water, life to the new self up out of the water. And we publicly proclaim it at baptism. We symbolize putting off the old, putting on the new, and so we need to live our baptism. We need to give regular attention to our spiritual lives, grappling, engaging with God, and grappling with Scripture, keeping short accounts with God, being quick to repent, asking the Spirit to empower us to live up to our calling, all of those kind of things. And you know what, friends? It won't just happen. If you don't pay it attention, it's not just going to happen. We need to be putting on what he has made possible. There is a divine and human interplay at work here. And the divine part is the big part. The salvation is all from God. You had nothing to do with it. I had nothing to do with it. That's all God. The putting on the new self, that's all God too. That's him enabling you. The putting off the old self, well, God needs to enable you to do that. It's all God. Where the human side of the interplay comes in is that we can, if we choose, resist doing this or pay it no attention. We can, if we decide to, be okay with Jesus our Savior, but shun Jesus our Lord or Jesus our Master. Our role is to be open to God in our lives. So holiness is not something we talk about much in our society, but it needs to be a word that we pay attention to as the church. We're new creations, don't submit to a yoke of slavery. Christ has set you free. And too often we want to capitulate to culture in order to fit in and to be not to be noticed as different. No, we want to be radically different. You know, for many of those Ephesians, often if you had a job, if you had a craft, you had to be part of a trade guild. And being part of a trade guild means you needed to worship at with the foreign god, the foreign altar. And so for Christians, all of a sudden, they didn't want to worship the foreign god, and so they pulled themselves out of the trade guild. Well, all of a sudden, their livelihood was at stake. Are you willing to sacrifice your livelihood for fidelity to Jesus? Whew. That's a big challenge, isn't it? Are we willing to be radically different? Historians tell us, sociologists tell us, that many first century peoples actually became disillusioned with the pagan Roman way with all of its corruption and filth. And actually, the Jewish and Christian ethic became attractive to some of them. And some of them turned to Christ or turned to Judaism. And in fact, in the big Colosseum and where they were killing Christians and all, there were times where the crowd kind of watched and they watched how the Christians died as martyrs, believing in Jesus in faith with sometimes smiles on their face, being embraced, died horrible deaths. And they're like, what are we doing? And they saw the beastly nature of the Roman Empire. And many of them turned to the refreshing Christian ethic. They wanted to know why these people lived the way they lived. Is our culture, or will our culture, become disillusioned? And you might argue that there is evidence that there are definitely pockets of our culture that are becoming disillusioned with the way we live and where the world's headed and what we're doing to our world and all those kind of things, and people are getting disillusioned. The question is, will they look to the church? And if they do look to the church, will they see a bunch of people who are critical law keepers, or will they see a people who radically love, who are radically different, and maybe who are radically holy? Amen.